1 Timothy chapter 3. Now there's two particular verses which we'll take for our text. The last two verses of the chapter, verses 15 and 16, where we read these words, and this is the reason why Paul is writing not only this chapter, but the whole epistle. And all that is said before is conveyed in this verse, these two verses. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Timothy is at Ephesus. All is not well in the church at Ephesus. There are false teachers. So Paul has left Timothy there to sort them out. How would you like to have been Timothy? Well, that was for Timothy's job. Paul writes to Timothy. And that's the first epistle of Timothy. And he writes in chapter 1. Now I'm going to give you a very brief overview. In chapter 1 he says, these false teachers. Timothy, you need to preach the gospel. That will deal with false teachers. So he says, preach the law. Show them their sin. False teachers don't like thinking about sin. Preach the law. That's what he does in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And then preach the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what you've got in chapter 1. The first part of chapter 2, Timothy, not only preach the gospel, but get your prayer meeting sorted out. Instead of being inward and debating all these false issues, start praying for the furtherance of the gospel. And that's what the first part of 1 Timothy chapter 2 is all about. Chapter 2, verse 9 to the end. Timothy, tell the ladies what a great part they have to play in the life of the church. But they're not to teach. And then we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Timothy, you need to get your leadership sorted out. You need men who are spiritually equipped to serve as elders and to serve as deacons. Now, as I said, this is a very big subject I'm tackling tonight. But it's a most important subject. Spiritual leadership is of vital importance. Israel, at the end of the book of Judges, didn't have spiritual or moral leadership. And you know what it says right at the end of Judges? Every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And it was disastrous. It was disastrous. Leadership is vital. Aaron was left in charge while Moses was in the mount. The people came to him. What's happened to Moses? Make us a golden calf. And instead of rebuking the people, he crumbles and he caves in. And he does what the people ask him to do, and he makes a golden calf. Weak leadership is disastrous. When you read about the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, you soon begin to learn directly people turn from the Lord, immediately they turn to false idols and false gods. And they bring idolatry into the land and sinful practices into the land. And such leadership is disastrous. Good leadership is vital. Moses knew that good leadership was vital. He appoints 70 elders, and it says of them in the book of Exodus chapter 19, they feared God, they were men of truth, hating covetousness. So he appointed 70 elders to help him lead that great nation. Remember, it's about 2 million people. What a job. But Moses also, for nearly 40 years, had a young man shadowing him by the name of Joshua. And when Moses died, Joshua took over the leadership and led the people into the promised land. Elijah knew leadership was important. So in those last few days of the life of Elijah before he was taken up to heaven, Elisha followed him. And we learn a big lesson. Leadership may change, Elijah's may go, but there is Elijah to take the place of Elijah. And the Lord's work goes on. Paul knew leadership was vital to the early church. So when he goes round and he preaches the gospel, he returns and in every place he appoints elders. He trains up a Timothy in order to leave him at Ephesus. Timothy is told in the second epistle of Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others." And the great emphasis of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy is this: stand for the truth of the gospel. Preach the truth of the gospel. Defend the truth of the gospel. Why? Because our text, verse 15, tells us why. The church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. We are custodians of the most valuable thing in this world, the gospel. Now, John Wesley, he knew that Christian leadership was of great importance. He wrote this: "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not whether they be clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven upon the earth." Leadership and the quality of leadership is of great importance. But the great question today is, where are the leaders? Now, as you know, I go around various churches and I'm always hearing this: we'd like other leaders, but we haven't got any. We keep getting older and older and older, but there's no one to take our place. I went to one church and they said, well, there are younger men in our church, but they just do not want to lead. They don't want the burden of leadership. And yet leadership is of great importance. If ever there was a day, and you'll remember this from the book of Judges, you remember how the nation of Israel, they sunk into sin and they were being defeated by the enemy. But then it says, they cried unto the Lord, and the Lord raised up a man and he delivered them from the enemy. Now, if ever there was a day, as believers, we need to cry unto the Lord that the Lord would raise up a man or men, it is today. I wonder, do you really pray for future Christian leaders? And yet, humanly speaking, naturally speaking, no one wants to be a leader. Remember Isaiah, "Here am I." Now we change the words a bit. We say, "Here am I, send them." It's always someone else we want to send. Now isn't it interesting? Moses didn't want to be a leader, but he turned out to be a great leader. Gideon, he didn't want to be a leader, but he had a great victory over the Midianites. Jeremiah said, "I'm but a child, I can't lead." But what a wonderful man of God Jeremiah was. Our chapter 3 of 1 Timothy begins like this: "This is a true saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Now this man is not promoting himself. He's not saying something out of the pride that, oh yes, this church really needs me. He's not doing that. If he desires a good work, and remember, it's a good work, it is labour, it is hard work to be a leader. But if he desires it, it's a good work. Now the thought is this. Remember Nehemiah? He saw that the tatters of Jerusalem, he saw the wall broken down, and he was so burdened. I must do something for the good of my people. Now that is the thought behind this word desire. Here is a person, they might feel their weakness, they might feel their absolute poverty, but they have a burden. They are concerned for the people of God to instruct them in the word of God and to lead them as a church. Now Christian leaders do not fall out of the sky, folk. They have to be grown, and the Lord has to raise them up. And that's why I said that lovely prayer in Judges is a wonderful thing, to cry unto the Lord for leadership. And we're going to think about some of the qualities that need to be found in a leader. Now, can I just say, someone may say, well, I don't want to be a leader. This doesn't apply to me. But can I just say, all these qualities we're going to think about, they do apply to you. If you are a young person, you need to work on these things. These are Christian graces. These are things which we all should be aiming at, whether we're going to be a leader or not. That is just good Christian behaviour, the things that we will mention. Now, I need to say the first thing. Leadership is not for ladies. Now, I'm not talking about Sunday school work. I'm not talking about women's work. I'm talking about a lady being an elder or a deacon. Now, of course, if the feminist movement was here, I would be lynched. They'd more than likely hang me. But we are not governed by what is popular in the world. We are governed by the word of God. And if God says it, end of discussion. And that's what he says in our verses. You'll notice what it said, verse 12 of chapter 2, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp the authority over a man, but to be in silence. And Paul gives two wonderful reasons. The first reason is by creation. Adam was first formed, and then Eve. We're not talking about competition between the sexes. We are talking about different roles. And God in his wisdom says, man is to lead. And the woman has a different role completely, to be the homemaker and to do those things which men are absolutely hopeless at doing. So that is the emphasis of it. The second thing he says is this, verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in transgression. Now it's true, a man can be deceived. But when the fall happened, it was the woman who was deceived. Adam was outright rebellious. So the woman is deceived. And that's one of the reasons the Lord says that the woman should not lead. And of course, when you look at so many cults, when you think of liberalism, and even the charismatic movement, they promote the woman into leadership. But God says that is not according to his word. It is the man who should lead the church. The Lord Jesus, in his ministry in this world, had some faithful women around him all the time. They ministered to his needs, and he spoke highly of them. But when he chose 12 apostles, they were all men. Because the principle is that man should be the leader. So what is popular in the world, remember, as Christians, we are governed by the word of God. And one of the things you notice, particularly in our national church, when women are prominent, they go further and further and further away from the truth of God. Now, no doubt there are some lovely evangelical ladies amongst all those, but on the whole, that is what happens. That's a part of compromise. Now, chapter 3 teaches us that there are two offices. First of all, a bishop. A bishop. Now, that can be translated as an overseer, or an under-shepherd, or commonly an elder. Acts chapter 20, when Paul meets the Ephesians elders, he calls them elders. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter speaks to the elders. Chapter 5 of our epistle, verse 17, is an interesting one. Chapter 5, verse 17, 1 Timothy. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour. And indeed we do. Especially they who labour in word and doctrine. Now it would seem that elders rule the church. They govern the church. But it would seem by that verse, some excel in teaching the scriptures publicly, so they are given more time to the teaching of the word. But all elders are equal in authority when it comes to governing of the church. It's interesting, when Paul writes to the Philippians, he begins, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are in Philippi, with the bishops, elders, and deacons. It was a well-established church. And it would seem there are always more than one elder. Now, of course, in some cases, that's not possible. But the best is, the Lord says, it's always best to have more than one elder. That seems to be the pattern of the New Testament. The thing that makes the elder unique, they have an ability to teach and to govern the church. So they know the scriptures. They are able to convey the scriptures and teach the people of God. And after all, what is the prime purpose of our gatherings together? It is to be taught the word of God. That's why we need elders, to be taught the word of God. Now, the second office in chapter 3 is that of deacon. Now, deacon means servant or steward. So often we think about the practical jobs of running a church belong to the deacon. But the thing I want to emphasize is this. Though they are practical men, they are spiritual men. Now we can understand that quite clearly from our chapter. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. In other words, they are gospel men. Verse 13, for they have used the office of a deacon with well purchase to themselves good degree of great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So these men are gospel men. Now let me sum up. Elders are spiritual men who are able to teach the church. Deacons are men who are able to do the various practical things in the church, whether it's counting the money from the collection or ordering so we're all ready to come to a service. Whatever it may be, they do it all with the great sight of the gospel and the good of the people of God. They are spiritual men. Now I need to say this. Ephesians chapter 4. Christ has given gifts to the church. At chapter 4 of Ephesians and verses 11 and 12. Now there are five gifts that the Lord has given to the church. And he gave some apostles. Well, of course, apostles today, that gift is finished because the church has been founded. And some prophets, and of course, prophets are finished today. But then he says this, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers. Now, why is he given those gifts? Verse 12 gives us the answer. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And there's no doubt about it. There have been some men in the church who have had that wonderful ability of being an evangelist. Through their ministry, hundreds have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can say, that wasn't that, that was a gift that God had given. Some are pastors. They have this wonderful gift of getting alongside people and talking to them to encourage them, sometimes to rebuke them and deal with a particular problem. But they have this wonderful ability of winning a person and showing them the best way forward. And of course, teachers, those who are able to take the word of God and make all the complicated things of scripture sound so simple. And that's a wonderful gift that the Lord gives to his church. Now, why do we need to think about this great subject? Have you ever thought about this? One day, if you're a church member, you might want to put a name forward for an elder or a deacon. Well, you need to know the teaching of 1 Timothy chapter 3. One day, you might have to vote whether that person whose name has been put forward to be an elder or a deacon. It's a very responsible thing. And it's a very serious thing as well. So this teaching is very important. Now in a moment I'm going to give you five things. But one of the secrets of when you talk on a subject like this, you need to say some outrageous things to get your mind going. Alright, so I'm going to say one or two outrageous things, and no doubt in your mind you say, that's not right. Well, here we go. John Blanchard, when he was in America, he went to a church to preach. And they all turn up, and there's a new family who has just moved to the area. So the pastor of the church says, welcome to so-and-so family, who they've just moved into the area. We understand they were members in another church. Shall we have them as members in our church? Remember, this is the first morning they've ever been to this church. And amazingly, the people said, amen. So they'd all become members on the first day of the first service at church. But things went from bad to worse. The pastor said, the man tells us he was a deacon at his other church. So shall we have him as a deacon in this church? And everyone said, amen. So how about that, going to church for the first time? You go home a member and a deacon. Incredible. Would you have said amen? Let me say something else. A businessman starts coming along to church. Oh, he's a very good organiser. He's very good with finance. He's very good handling people, because that's his job in the secular world. And someone says, oh, let's have him as a deacon. Well, would you have him as a deacon? What about this one? Young man comes along. He preaches a fine sermon. Oh, he's been to Bible college. Hey, and further, he's got a PhD. This sounds really good. Shall we have him as an elder? Shall we appoint him? Well, what would you do? What would you do? Do you know why we've got 1 Timothy chapter 3? Because before ever a person takes office in a church, they must be examined by the word of God. Now, have you got that? That is of great importance. It's not personality. It's not what talents they may have or not. They must be examined by the word of God. Now, these first 13 verses, they talk about a lot of qualities. I'm not going to be able to deal with all of them, but I've got five words which hopefully sum up the great theme of this chapter. Number one, if we're going to examine a man, we need to say first and foremost, what is his history? So my key word is history. If you notice verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless In other words, he cannot be accused about anything that he has done in the past. Any criticism of him justly we need to think about before we appoint him as an elder. Verse 7, not only in the church, but look at verse 7. Moreover, they must have a good report of them which are without, in other words, in the world, lest they fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So there's one or two questions we need to ask this man. Now, of course, if the person's been homegrown and we've known them all our lives, the situation is different. But if a man comes into the situation, there are these sort of questions we need to ask. What is his history? Is he a bit of a lone ranger? Is he like a butterfly gone from church to church? What is his history? And something very basic. What is his testimony? Is this man a converted man? You can say things Christians do. You can go where Christians go. But is this man a Christian man? Has he been truly converted? Has he ever left a church under a cloud? Has he always had a good standing in the church? In the light of verse 7, when it comes to secular employment, has he ever been sacked from a job? When it talks about he must have a good report, the secular world can say, we don't like his Christianity, but he's a good worker. He's always there on time. He's always faithful. He always works really hard with his job. So he's a good worker. Of course, today, sadly, we have to ask the big question, especially we do these criminal things, has he got a criminal record? And moreover, is this man a divorced and remarried man? Big questions have to be asked today. Because we are not just merely appointing a man to a job. We are appointing a man to the church of the living God. When we, in the open air mission, thinking about employing an evangelist, this is the process. I'll let you into a bit of a secret here. First of all, someone goes to see them, have a chat. Then if committee are happy, we send them the forms. They have to write out their testimony in detail and their Christian experience. They have to write out what they believe doctrinally. They have to have 3 references from individuals who have known them for a good number of years. You say, that's a bit hard going, isn't it? Well, it is. And then, if they get past that, they come to the committee and are having an interview. And they come with their wife as well. Because it's an important thing to appoint someone employed by the Open Air Mission in a paid position. And of course, when it comes to a church, we mustn't take it lightly. What is their history? That's the first thing I want to say. It's interesting, in Jude 4, it says that certain men had crept in unawares. How did they creep in unawares? Was it because the church were not doing their proper job looking at the history of a man? Number 2. Is this man a humble man? Is this man a humble man? I'll tell you a little story, and then I'll tell you why I've told you. The young preacher comes into the vestry, and the young preacher says, well, I hope the Lord will keep me from pride. And the old deacon says, young man, what have you got to be proud about? When you think about it, what have we got to be proud about? But in verse 6, it says this, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. Many believe that's why the devil fell, because of pride. The novice is not a newly converted person. Now, he can be a young man newly converted, and, you know, our guard's up, and we say, no, not yet. But it could be an older man who's newly converted, more mature, but he's still a babe in Christ. And we need to be aware of that. Not a novice. You see, us older Christians, we begin to learn pride is a terrible thing. So often it's in our very fabric of our being. And the Lord has dealt with us, and he sent chastisement and afflictions, and he's humbled us. But the young believer is not aware of the power of pride. And if he's appointed to a position, he could use that pride to be as a power. And it can be the position. And he might fall from that position because of his pride. The authority goes to his head and gets the better of him. And remember this. Directly you take a leadership position, you become a target for the devil. Did you notice twice in our reading about the devil's activity? And that is very real. Directly a person takes leadership in a church, you become a target for the devil. You see, if the devil can bring a leader down, he can bring the church down. So, of great importance when it comes to this great question. But is this man a humble man? Now, if you're an elder or a leader, very easy to have the barrenness of a busy life. If you're preparing sermons all the while, you can become a sermon machine. That's a great danger. The test is this man a humble man? Does he know, and has he learnt, that without Christ, he is nothing? He is dependent upon the Lord. And the great test is this. What is he like in his own devotions? Is he feeding his own soul? Is he feeding them, not from just the scripture?